Tonight, so I'd like for you to make your way over there if you would. Let me just recap where we left off just very, very briefly. We're in chapter 5 tonight, Ezra chapter 5. If you remember in chapter 3, the altar was rebuilt, the sacrifices were resumed. As the returnees, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, were allowed by King Cyrus to go home, to go back to their land with a decree from Cyrus to rebuild the temple of God. So they went back, they resumed sacrifices after 70 years, and again started celebrating the great feasts of Israel. They ordered building supplies and started work on the temple foundation and finally completed that. And chapter 3 ended with a great deal of rejoicing. If you recall, they were exuberant. Verse 11 says, they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord God, for he's good. For his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, elderly men, that had seen the first house. Now you know they were quite elderly because they remember Solomon's temple. And they'd been 70 years gone, so you know, they're quite elderly now, as old as Glenn at least. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. This was a time of celebration and joy and exuberance and weeping. Many were weeping. I believe many of them were weeping in joy just to see the foundation laid again, but it's possible some were weeping in sorrow because maybe they saw that this foundation wasn't going to be as big as the one that was before it. So you've got this admixture, but they had momentum. They were moving forward. But then, of course, chapter 4, the opposition, strong opposition arose. We studied that for a couple of weeks. The adversaries came, and the Bible says they came to weaken the hands of the people of Judah, to weaken their hands. I think that's a pretty good description of discouragement, because when you're discouraged, your hands are weak. You're just weak. You're weak all over. They were discouraged. These adversaries caused them so much grief and difficulty and distress and conflict that the people became discouraged. The people were afraid. And, you know, when you get discouraged, you lose heart. You lose the momentum. You lose the drive. It's like it knocks you off your feet. They were so focused before. I mean, they had made so much progress. But when chapter 4 ends, I'm going to read the last two verses of chapter 4. When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews. They made them to cease by force and power, stop building. They made them by force of arms. And then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work came to a complete standstill. So much momentum in chapter 3, chapter 4. This opposition can be discouraging and defeating. Adversaries, sometimes they come. And they can be very discouraging. So I have a footnote in my Bible. It says The work on the temple ceased soon after it began, 538 BC, and it did not resume until 18 years later, 520 BC. 18 years passed. So, between the end of verse 24 and the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1, there's this passage of time. Now, we're in chapter 5 tonight, so if you look with me in verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, now this is the high priest, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So 18 years passed. The prophets preach in chapter 5 and verse 1, and they start rebuilding. They start the process of building all over again. The work resumes. The Bible says the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and the work started all over again. Now think about this. The work started in spite of the Persian king's cease and desist order. He had ordered all work to cease and desist, and there was no new order that was issued saying, okay, you guys can resume working. So they started working despite the king's decree. There was no retraction of the decree. It didn't have an expiration date. No new command came forth that they could resume, but they started rebuilding anyway in defiance of the order. Sometimes you have to obey God rather than man. Now look with me in verse 3, because as you would expect, here comes the building inspectors. And they swarm, you know, they swarm like the termites do in termite season. Verse 3, at the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river. This side, they keep calling it this side of the river. It's the west side of the Euphrates. But he's the governor, the Persian governor appointed over this entire region. So he came, and Shethar-Boznai, this is obviously, apparently, his right-hand man and their companions. This is a weighty entourage, very important dignities. They came with their companions, and they said thus unto them, who has commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Who issued you a decree, an order, a command? Who gave you a building permit? Who told you you can resume work here? Then we said unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make up this building? Now, this is a little bit intimidating. It reads a little awkward in the King James, but let me read it to you in another version, because the sense is, not only did they demand to know who gave you the order to rebuild, but I want the names of all of these workers here, especially the ones in authority. I want to know who they are. I want their names. Now, you know, the government officials show up in force of power, and they want the names. That's a little intimidating. So the sense is they want the names of who's building, so we told them. There was no hesitation. There was no reluctance. They told them, okay, here's the names. In one version it says, they also asked Zerubbabel, what are the names of the men who are working on this building? The New King James says it this way, then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. They were not intimidated. It is intimidating, but they weren't intimidated. They gave them their names. They were willing to take full responsibility for their actions. And again, let's keep in mind, this construction is illegal. According to the decree of the Persian king, this is illegal. This could be construed as revolt. But they boldly continued to build. They boldly continued. If you read, we told them the names, verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews that they could not cause them to cease. So as intimidating as all of this entourage was, they couldn't stop the Jews from building. And they obviously didn't try. Obviously the hand of God was there because they didn't try to stop the construction. Until the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Now here's a question. What changed? 18 years passed. 18 years, not a tool was lifted to work on the reconstruction of this temple. What changed so that just like that, these men who were afraid because of the intimidation, the threats, that they were so discouraged, they were afraid, as we read in the previous chapter. What changed so that they got so bold, so encouraged, so focused on rebuilding the temple, that even this powerful entourage, they were unmoved, unfazed, unintimidated. Something happened. Something filled them with courage and boldness. I'm going to tell you what happened. We just read it in verse 1. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem. And they prophesied in the name of the God of Israel. Now look, when it's a prophet, you pay attention. When it's a prophet of God, you pay attention. The word of the Lord, verse 1 says, came to them by the prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah. What a message that must have been. It transformed these people. They were totally transformed. Wouldn't it be incredible if we knew what they said? We do know what they said. That's what the book of Haggai records. And I would like for you to make your way over there and let's hear the message of Haggai that transformed this group of returnees, these 50,000 who were so discouraged. We're going to come back, but Haggai tells the story. We're going to begin now, again, the time, it's about 520 B.C. And in verse 1 of Haggai 1, Haggai the prophet, so little is known about him. He's only mentioned in his book and in Ezra. But here we go. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So the word of the Lord came, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshedech, the high priest, saying, here's the word of the Lord. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This people are saying, you notice he doesn't call them my people. He calls them this people. It shows you that the Lord's not happy with them at this point. He's not happy with his own people. He says, this people say. This is what they're saying. God's saying. This is what they're saying. In other words, God hears what we say. We want to always remember that. God always hears what we say. This people are saying, it's not the right time. The time is not come. the time that the Lord's house should be built. This is just not the time for it. You know, we've had so much opposition in the past. We stirred up so much anger. It's just not a good time to start this over again. Remember what happened last time. You know, we were building and all these armed forces came. So it's just bad timing. Bad timing for us to resume the work of the Lord. And 18 years pass. Everybody's occupied with their own lives. They get occupied with other things. You know what happens. You have your own house. You have your own affairs and lands and barns and flocks and fields, and you get occupied with all of that. Besides all that, life was hard for them. Life was not that easy. Times were tough. The flocks weren't flourishing. The fields weren't flourishing. Things were bad. It's just not a good time to rebuild the house of the Lord. So this is obviously something they'd been saying for quite a long time. It's just not the time. Not the time. Bad timing to resume the work of the Lord. It's kind of like when people tell you, you know, you really need to get some things right with your life and get back to church. And they say, yeah, it's just, you know, it's not a good time. Not a good time for me. I got a lot going on in my life, and I've just been so busy. It's just, you know, I know that it's just not a good time. You really need to get back to praying. You really need to get back to opening up your Bible and reading and meditating. I know. You know, it's just not a good time. I'm so busy at work. Everybody's got a lot of excuses. They had a lot of excuses even then. Not a good time. I plan to go back to church. It's not a good time right now, you know. Just too much going on. I want you to notice something else. While the Bible usually gives dates by dating the reigns of kings. Notice what he says. If they don't have a king of Judah or a king of Israel to date something by, they'll use the pagan king. So they're going to date it by Darius, the Persian king. Notice the date. It's the second year of Darius, verse 1, the sixth month, the first day of the month. Now, according to, if you correlate that to our time, they know the exact date that this happened. And the exact date was August the 29th, 520 B.C. Isn't that something? That they can, and they, that date is fixed. That date is absolute. It's August 29th, 520 B.C. I thought of a curiosity because, you know, we've had a lot of bad things that happened on August the 29th. Yes, sir.
The first temple was destroyed, and the second temple was destroyed, and the Jews were kicked out of Spain, and I think the Jews were kicked out of England on a date on the Jewish calendar called Tisha B'Av, that they've had at least four major bad things on that same day.
Wow, all on that date.
Jewish Friday the
13th. Yeah. Well, praise God. So, this people is saying, verse 2, this is not the right time, this is not the right time. So now God's going to speak through the prophet to them. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it's not time for the house of God, but is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? Sealed, King James, the word means paneled. Has to do with panel. They would panel their houses with cedar, expensive, very expensive wood. You're dwelling in your paneled houses, but my house lays waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Consider your ways. My house lays waste, but it's time for you to fix up your house. It's time for you to live even, you fix it up even luxuriously, and my house is in the dust over there. You know, there's no problem with fixing up your house. We need a house. We need a place to live. It's okay to fix it up nice even. It's just not an excuse for neglecting the work of the Lord. It's not an excuse for neglecting what the Lord's intent was. And we want to remember why they even went there. Their priority was to rebuild the house of the Lord. And they were now losing sight of their priorities and had lost sight of their priorities. I mean, what did they come back to this land for but to rebuild the house of the Lord? So you get discouraged in the work of the Lord or the work of the ministry. You stop, you cease, you get discouraged going to church, you get discouraged with, you know, things ain't happening the way you think they ought to be, there's this discouragement, that discouragement. And so people withdraw, and then they get comfortable. Boy, once you start getting comfortable, comfortable when you're not doing what you're supposed to is an enemy of the soul. When you're not doing what you're supposed to do and you're getting comfortable in that, it's very hard to get yourself up and going again. Like, you know, the expression, the more you miss church, the less you miss church. Because you just get comfortable. The more you miss church, the less you miss church. Well, now they're getting comfortable and you begin to justify yourself and excuse yourself, and it's just not a good time. You know, it's just not a good time for us to get back and do all that again. And we could all say that. It's not a good time. There's still people getting sick with COVID. And there's still a lot of people have stuff to do with their own houses to rebuild. And people are busy with kids. And, you know, it's funny, though. People have time still. They make time to do what they want to do. They still find time to do what they want to do, but they don't have time for the things of the Lord. They were building luxuries while God's house lay in ruins. It had laid in ruins for 70 years, and now 18 more years had passed. So God had a word to them. Consider your ways. It's a strong, strong word. Consider your ways. In fact, that statement, consider your ways, is the whole theme of this book. It's the whole theme. Consider your ways. And what he's wanting them to do is to consider that the predicament they're in is because God has withdrawn his blessings from them because they withdrew themselves from doing the work of the Lord. So he wants them to take a good long look at what's going on in their lives. Consider yourself. Consider your ways. Consider why God has withdrawn his blessings from you. Think of the consequences, in other words. Think of the consequences of your ways is what he's talking about. And verse 6, notice, you have sown much. So they're working hard in their fields. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none really warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Wow. As fast as you earn it, it goes right out. It's like putting your money into a pocket with big holes in it. So it just you ever feel that way? I know I have at times. But this is the theme. You consider your ways. He says it again in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Have you ever stopped to think, why is it like this? You work hard, you're sweating, you're up early, you're working in the field, but nothing's growing. This is a strong word. Consider all you're going through. Consider why it's happening like this. And then he says, verse 8, here's what you do about it. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the house. And I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, says the Lord. And you know, this, when he says consider your ways, that's a call to self-examination. Consider your ways. Take a look, take a good long look at your ways. Because your decisions, your choices, your attitude, your words, they have repercussions. They have consequences. And maybe what you're dealing with right now is the consequences of your ways. Consider your ways. Consider the outcome. Consider what it will produce. A little honest self-examination. He says, 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. We're not supposed to examine other people. We're supposed to examine ourselves. And then here's what you do about it. Verse 8, you go gather the wood yourself. That's what he tells them. Look, you go gather it. Verse 8. You go up to the mountains and bring the wood. They got plenty of trees up there. You go cut the trees. You bring the wood. You go get the supplies. It indicates that they might have had a problem with their supplies. With getting their supplies or suppliers. Maybe their suppliers were reluctant to, you know, to defy the king, to violate the king's decree. So he says, you go get your own supplies. Go gather your wood. You go up to the mountain, and then you build the house. Go to work. And when you do, God says, I'll take pleasure in it. God always takes pleasure in our obedience. I will be glorified. That means God will be honored. And God will be there. It would be a house of worship, a house of true worship. So it's almost as though they were a little bit dull of grasping what Haggai was saying. So he expounds a little bit further by the Spirit of God. Verse 9, you looked for much. You expected a good harvest. You looked for much. And lo, it came to little. It's one disappointment after another. You expected fruit on those fruit trees. You expected grain growing in the field. You had great expectations, but it came to little. And when you brought it home, the little you did bring home, I did blow upon it. What a picture. The margin says, I did blow it away. It's like, I bring back this little, I got this little bit, and I'm going to put it on my table, and this is what I have. And God goes, phew! What a picture. I mean, I did blow upon it. And why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. So busy with our own selves, our own lives. He says, this is why you're not blessed. Verse 10. Therefore, because of this, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. That's interesting language. Because he speaks here of both heaven and earth. Heaven is unyielding. It's not giving you rain. It's not giving you dew. The earth is unyielding. It's not producing its fruit or its harvest. Heaven and earth is opposing you. You don't have a chance. God's even withholding the morning dew, he said in verse 10. I mean, that's one thing you could count on. At least there will be dew. But here he says there's not even any morning dew. And then he goes on in verse 11 and says, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and that which the ground brings forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. God called for a drought. Nowadays we don't think a whole lot about any supernatural causes for disasters. We always tend to think of them as natural disasters. And perhaps in many cases, if not most cases, they are, because the earth is broken and it's a groaning creation. And we know that there is this birth pang principle, and our world is falling apart as it groans and crumbles and the mountains shake and It can, you know, the great storms. It can be considered natural disasters, but we all always want to remember that there is such a thing as supernatural disasters. Not just natural disasters, but supernatural disasters. And the hand of the Lord can smite. It can smite a city, a nation, a people. Yes, brother.
Okay. Hello.
There you go.
Even the insurance companies recognize some things as acts of God.
Yeah, I don't know if they say that as much anymore. Do they still say that? Acts of God? Okay. Yeah. I know they, for a while they would. Oh. Yeah, you can't hold us responsible for that. Not when God does it. But so here's their dilemma. God's not going to bless them unless they get their priorities right. You get your priorities right, and the Lord will bless. Notice, then Zerubbabel, again, he's the governor, the Judah governor, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, he's the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, all of them. We've got 50,000 people. With all the remnant of the people, what did they do? Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. The idea of fearing is that they now obeyed God and they reverenced God as they should have. They showed him the proper respect, the proper honor, the proper reverence that they should have shown him all along. You know, I believe they probably continued all this time, continued their sacrifices, continued their rituals, continued, you know, going to the altar, going maybe to even to the foundation of the temple, but no construction, nothing was really going on. But they continued their religious routines. It's real easy to just continue a religious routine and yet not have, not be right with the Lord. They really weren't right. They were neglecting the Lord. They were neglecting the work of the Lord. And they went through the routine, but I guess you could say their relationship wasn't all it should be. But now they feared God. I mean, he nailed them. The prophet nailed them right here. He got them right where they needed to be. But now, rather than just leave them with that, he tells them something in verse 13 that I think is very encouraging. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, here's what God's message to them is now. Very important words. I am with you, says the Lord. And that makes all the difference in the world. When you know the Lord is with you. You're not on your own. You're not just going out to defy the mightiest army in all the world at the time. The mighty Persian army. But you hear these words from the prophet speaking. Thus says the Lord, I'm with you. Now, if God's for us, who can be against us? So they would need to remember this, that God told them, I'm with you, because they're going to have to draw on this word. They're going to have to remind themselves of this word. They got them to stand on this promise, on this word, because they are going to go now in direct defiance of the king's order, and they're going to rebuild. He had said, you cease and desist all construction. They're going to go right back and start rebuilding. And verse 15? No, did I read verse? Let's read verse 14 and 15. Last two verses in Haggai. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Now the Holy Ghost is all over them. They are They are moved now by the Holy Spirit, stirred up by the Holy Spirit. They have the unction to function. And they came and they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They went to work. They, boy, talk about rejuvenated now. And when was this? The 4th and 20th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. That's been correlated on our calendar to September 21st of 520 BC. Isn't that interesting? So we're going to visit Haggai again a little later on in our studies, not tonight. You know, because Haggai's 2 whole chapters. So we'll visit him again, as well as Zechariah. But for now, I'd like for you to turn back with me to Ezra, because we took a little pause here, if you remember, because we were in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. The prophets came and talked to him after 18 years of dormant, 18 years no work at all. The prophets speak. And boom, they're motivated to go back to work with zeal, and they're unintimidated. They're not afraid of the governor of Persia. They're not afraid. And now you know why. Because Haggai got them motivated. Let's just say, he got them motivated. So they went back to work, renewed strength, renewed courage. The Persian governor confronts him. But they were unintimidated, and the verse 5 says, I'm in Ezra 5:5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease until the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning the matter. All right, so the rest of the chapter, verses 6 all the way to 17, records the response of the Jews, because they are going to now address a letter to Darius the king. And they speak to the governor. They give him the information he needs. They're going to address a letter to Darius. And the governor is going to also add his comments to the letter. And they're going to petition Darius the king to weigh in on this matter. Because this group of people, they're rebuilding, and they rocking and rolling on this construction now. They're trying to make up for lost time. So let's just read the rest of the chapter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor of this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, his companions, the asparagus, the Atharshishites, which were on this side of the river, they sent to Darius the king. So here's this letter to the king. They sent a letter to him where was written, thus unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospers in their hands. Now, these are the governor's words to the kings. Look, they got great stones. They have timber. They are rolling on this construction project. They are not wasting any time. So then we asked the elders and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? And we wanted their names to certify to send to you, so that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned to us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up, Solomon, of course. And after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, and he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made a governor. Some believe this is Zerubbabel, that that would have been his Persian name, and Zerubbabel, you know how they get multiple names, like Daniel and so forth? Others believe this was a secular governor appointed by the King Darius, or King Cyrus at the time. And he said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them to the temple that's in Jerusalem, let the house of God be builded in his place. So Cyrus said, go build the temple. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, has been a building, and yet it's not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning the matter. So, let's just consider a couple of quick things right here. This governor, this Persian governor, was a reasonable man. I believe that God moved on his heart, that he didn't come and immediately stop all construction. He actually listened to what they said. He listened to their answer. And because it sounded reasonable, he said, okay, well, we'll find out. But he didn't stop the construction, which, you know, I believe when you seek to obey the Lord and you do the Lord's will and you deal with people with respect, because they dealt respectfully with him. God gave him favor with them. I know that there's a time for us, there can be a time for us to disobey government. But if we are called upon to disobey government, it's always going to be to obey a higher government, and it's always going to be respectful. And it's going to also be with the understanding that you're willing to deal with the consequences of your disobedience, because there could be consequences, as we know. So the governor wrote the letter. They sent the letter to the king. You get the answer in chapter 6 of what the king's decision is. Yes, sir.
This is not the same Darius who put Daniel in the lion's den, right? This is his grandson, great-grandson, something like that?
This is a totally different person. That was Darius the Mede. This is Darius the Persian king. And there were several Dariuses that were Persian kings. But, yeah, that the Mede, this is a different Darius. Just like there's people by different names in different generations. So, A couple of takeaways, like we said, if you have to deal with the authorities, deal respectfully. Even if it's just you get pulled over for speeding, deal respectfully. It's real easy to get an attitude and say, don't you have better things to do? You know, go catch a crook, go catch a bad guy or something. But you pull me over, well, you were speeding, you know. Also, a takeaway is that we always want to examine our own priorities in our lives, because it's real easy to let things encroach upon what's really important. And we could all be very busy with many things, and it's not necessarily bad things or evil things. You just get busy, so that we wind up like the church in Ephesus that the Lord had to rebuke because they left their first love. They had lost their priority. And he rebukes them in Revelation chapter 2. He says, I hold it against you because you don't love me like you did at first. It's strong language, but a lot of things will try to encroach upon our commitment. So consider, let's remember, we should be considering our ways, that the results of our actions or our inaction, what will be the potential consequences. And remember that we have responsibilities. And I believe we do what we're supposed to do, the Lord will bless us. And let's also take away from this the same God who told Israel, and by the way, I'm with you. He tells us he's with us as well. The Lord our God is with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He tells us, Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. He says in Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. In Matthew 28:20, tell them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded them. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the ages, even to the end of the ages. Was that your hand up for a comment or just praising the Lord?
Praising the Lord.
Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. He's in your very midst is mighty. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And then recall what the angel, what Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 7:13, when he said, I'm going to show you a sign. God said through Isaiah, I'll show you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be